Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This new series we're going into, I really think it follows on perfectly from what we've been studying over the past couple months in the Reason for Hope series, which is based on 1 Peter 3:15. That tells us as followers of Jesus to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the thing with that is that it presupposes people are asking, right? And if they're asking the question, it's because they see that your life is different. It's set apart. And it's been said that there's five gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people never bother to read the first four. So today we're beginning a series on the topic of what it looks like to embody the gospel in our world today. What it looks like to be set apart for God in the midst of a society that seems increasingly hostile. And so that's what we'll be covering over the next couple months, and we're going to be delving into the book of Daniel. Now, most of us know Daniel either from VeggieTales or from the one Sunday school lesson of Daniel in the lion's den, right? But Daniel is not just a book for kids. What we're going to see is it actually touches on some of the most profound issues that we face in our present day. It deeply challenges our idea of what it means to be set apart for God. What it means, because that's the meaning of holy. So I want to take us on a little bit of a journey this morning. We're going to start by reading from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So what we see in this passage is a description of the most catastrophic event that the nation of Israel had faced up until that point in its history, the fall of Jerusalem. And we know from historical sources that this happened around 600 BC. The holy city was besieged. It was surrounded by enemy forces. They broke its defenses down until they breached the wall and took it over. And it was conquered by a foreign empire. The unthinkable had happened. God's chosen people, his holy nation, was defeated. It was conquered. It was humiliated by a foreign empire. And they found themselves exiled in a strange land. Prisoners in a Babylonian culture with new laws, new education, new morality, new philosophy, and it was hostile to their faith. It was threatening to their identity and even to their existence. And you see where I'm going with this. If you have any kind of grasp on the times at all, it's easy to draw a parallel between that situation and our present day. For the past few decades, the church in the West has found itself in what's often called the culture wars. It's actually a trend that's been going on for a few hundred years, not a few decades. But the feeling of many American Christians is that faith has been under siege from every angle, and that the defenses are quickly breaching, and there's a culture that's hostile to Christian beliefs that threatens maybe even the church's existence. And it's not just what you pick up in news and media. The demographics speak for themselves. One recent New York Times bestseller called The Benedict Option, it was pretty popular, summed it up like this. It says, the light of Christianity is flickering out all over the West. There are people alive today that may live to see the effective death of Christianity within our civilization. We have lost the culture wars on every front, and the culture has turned powerfully against traditional Christians. Before we go any further, I think it's important that we deal with this idea of culture. We talk so much about it, we better know what we're talking about. I want you to bear with me, because I said we're going on a little journey. We're headed somewhere, okay? So this word culture, I love things like this. It's one of the most complex words in the English language. It can mean everything from what you find in a pot of yogurt to Shakespeare and high art and literature to a shared way of life and common belief system. All those things, we apply this word culture. So it's a complex idea. The best way I've come across how to sum it up is in a book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. I highly, highly recommend it. So I have a slide for this. He defines culture as what human beings make of the world. Human beings make things out of their surroundings. We make things out of nature. We take rivers and we make them canals. We take stones and we make arrowheads. We take grunts and sounds and we shape them into words. We also look at the world around us and we interpret, we give meaning, we derive meaning from the things around us. And so culture is what we make of the world. So let me ask, is that good, bad, or neutral? A lot of people would argue, I don't have time to take a poll, I'd be very interested actually, but a lot of people would argue that culture is essentially bad. It's the product of human invention, it's earthly, that means it's sinful, and so it should be rejected as much as possible to turn your eyes towards the spiritual. A lot of other people would say, culture is really just neutral. It's not good or bad. Biblically, however, what we find is that culture is inherently good. Let me back that up. When you read Genesis, you read the account of creation, what you find in chapter 1, verse 28 is what theologians call the cultural mandate. God makes humanity in his image, and he gives them a task. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he places us in the earth, and he tells us, go make something of it. He puts us in a garden and says, cultivate it. And it makes perfect sense because it says we're made as images of the Creator God. At the very least, that means we reflect God's nature and character. And the first thing that we see about God is that he is Creator. And so he places us as his images in creation and gives us the task to carry on that task of creation, that task of cultivation. And God looked and said, it is very good. And so, humanity has a vocation to be creative cultivators. A vocation. That's our calling. That's the task that God gave us right at the beginning. Now, that's called the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate was intended by the original author, and it would have been understood by the people hearing that as referring to cities. Cities are naturally the place of fruitfulness and multiplication. That's where people gather in large numbers to share a common way of life, to shape the surroundings for the common good. And cities are hugely important in the Bible. Sometimes you get this impression that the city is evil and the countryside and nature is good. Well, it's interesting. God puts the people in the garden and says, make a city. That's just interesting to me. Cities are hugely important through the Bible. Beginning with that most famous city in Genesis called Babel. Another favorite Sunday school story. Who knew there was such profound things going on underneath the surface? Babel and its tower. And if God commanded to create cities, what was the problem with Babel? The problem with Babel was God made us cultural cultivators, cultural beings, to shape and multiply creation to his glory. But Babel was the city aimed at glorifying man. We were made to shape creation to glorify God, but Babel was the place where humanity gathered to glorify itself. They said, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches up to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. And so what you have is the rejection of the image of God. The rejection of the vocation and the identity that God had placed on humanity. And you see it in the story. And it's so short, it's only a few verses, it's so short that it's easy to miss the significance of it. This is actually one of the central stories in the Bible. And it's relevant to our series today because Babel is Babylon. They're the same place, they're the same city. I didn't know that until relatively recently. Babel is none other than the great city of Babylon, the great enemy of God's people throughout Scripture, the archetype of rebellious humanity turning against its creator. From Genesis to Revelation. When you look at Revelation, the summation of all the forces of evil against God is the harlot city of Babylon. And so, I really think there's no better story to describe the modern mindset than Babel. The spirit of Babel is alive and well in the modern world. It's the same spirit that says, we will make our name great. Humanity will make my mark on the universe. We will define who we are with reference to nothing outside of ourselves. Our heroes are the safe, the self-made men and women, right? Those are the people we lift up. We no longer need God to define who we are, to define life. That's the spirit of Babel. But in the very next chapter of Genesis, you see this contrast. You see God's plan of restoring our vocation, of restoring the full image of God in humanity. And he calls a man named Abram, a single man. And he says, go out. Go out from your nation, your people, your family, all those categories and classes and things that humanity uses to distinguish itself and set itself apart. Leave all of those social distinctions and go to a place that I'm telling you. And God says, I will make a great nation out of you. I will bless you. I will make your name great, Abram. And Hebrews 11:10 ties it all together. It says, Abram obeyed, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now that city in Scripture is known as Jerusalem. The city of God that's built to the glory of his name. The city that we see in Revelation descending from heaven to earth. It's the new heavens and new earth overlapping, combining. The New Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth meet. And so, the point is, the next point, the Bible is really a tale of two cities. Babylon versus Jerusalem. Two cities in opposition to each other. And it's a spiritual opposition. They're not just physical cities, they're archetypes, they're symbols of two completely different pathways. It's a worldview opposition. And that's why in the next verse, in what we read, you have this reference to the holy vessels being taken away. It seems like just a little detail, but what that's saying is the city of man invades the city of God. It takes the symbols of God's holiness that were fashioned, the products of human culture, to glorify God. It takes them and puts them in a museum and says, they're no different than all the other products of human culture. Your religion, your sense of the holy is nothing but a product of humanity, just like all the other trophies in my museum. It's a declaration that nothing is really holy. And so Babylon besieges Jerusalem, it conquers it, they take the people away into captivity, and now they find themselves in a foreign land. They're strangers, they're aliens, facing new challenges that they don't know how to cope with. They go from being the strong majority to the weak minority. And it's a catastrophe. And it must have seemed like all was lost, right? Well, what's interesting, when you read Daniel's description, is just how matter-of-fact he is. He just states it. There's no sentimentality. There's no weeping. There's no lamenting. You find that in other places. There's no doomsaying. There's no woe is me. And the shocking reason that Daniel gives is God not only allowed it, he says he gave Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He gave it into Babylonian captivity. Daniel's saying this was completely in line with God's purposes. He had a plan through this. And what it's doing is undercutting the spirit of Babylon. It's saying the real king here is not Nebuchadnezzar. God is. God is the one putting his people in Babylon. So what are we supposed to make of that? Well, this isn't the only place we get information about this story. We can read some of the backstory in the book of Jeremiah, who was the prophet writing shortly before this. And what you see in Jeremiah is that there were two reactions to this situation. Some people were saying the people of Israel should rebel. They should fight. They should stand up to the Babylonians. And there were people prophesying that don't give in, don't submit, because this is all going to be over in 2 years and the vessels are going to be restored to the temple, and just press on for 2 years. And it seems to make sense, right? Protect yourself from this culture that dishonors God. Surely that's what holiness looks like, right? Get out. Jeremiah says, actually, no. That's not what it looks like to be set apart in this context. Jeremiah 29. A lot of people know the famous verse, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you. But that is part of a letter that Jeremiah actually wrote to the people being taken away in exile. And here's what the letter says. It begins like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. and live in them. Settle down. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Cultivate. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. The next generation should do this also, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now that is shocking advice. This is the picture of what it means to be set apart in the midst of Babylon, says Jeremiah. And what he's saying, in effect, is God has sent them. He repeats that several times. So what that makes them now is not a captive people, but a sent people. That's a totally different mentality. They're a sent people called to make their home in the midst of that culture. Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. There is something intrinsic to Christian faith that propels us out. We should all feel a bit of that pressure because we're going out faith. We're going out faith. But the thing is, we've always thought of missions as something that happens over there. Something that we support certain people to do in a far away exotic land. Thank you for supporting my family to do that. Okay. But the thing is, the church is about to wake up to the fact that we're in a missionary context right here. Now, Celine and I, we have come here as missionaries. That's the mentality that we feel God was telling us to move here to. Move here with. And I think the church in America is entering a season where it's got to wake up to the fact that this is a mission field. Amen. Amen? So, what do missionaries do? They make their home in a foreign land. And they put down roots and they embody the message of the gospel to a people that don't know God. Whether they're hostile or indifferent. And you don't get far as a missionary by going to a place and rejecting everything around you. When we moved to England, when I was an 8-year-old, I hated it. I really hated it. I rejected it. This is why I have an American accent. It's true. It really is true. It held me back for a long time. You don't get far as a missionary by trying to extract yourself from the culture that God sent you to. Because human beings are embedded in culture. Everything we do is in culture. We live and flow in culture. You can't get out of it. That's the lie. You can't actually leave it. Even if you move into some secluded, isolated monastery, there's culture there too. So just like Daniel, we don't have a lot of choice in this. Everybody lives in Babylon, whether you like it or not. But here's the thing. Even though you live in Babylon, we live for Jerusalem. The question is not, here's the next point. The question is not, what city do you live in? The question is, what city do you live for? People are not the enemy. Babylon is not just a physical city. It's a worldview. It's a system. It's, you could call it a principality. It's a system of values and truth claims, ways of interpreting the world that set themselves against God. It's a current going on underneath the surface. And so what you see in what we read there is that the main danger to Israel in that moment, it was not extinction through just being wiped out. It was gradual assimilation, gradually losing their identity through just conforming to the surroundings. So what do you see when Daniel and his three friends are taken to Babylon? They're shipped off to do a degree course in Babylonian literature. And people said, you can't get a job with that. I studied humanities, so I got that. They're shipped off to King's College Babylon. And this was his tactic. He was a pretty smart, shrewd ruler. He didn't just wipe them out. What he did was he took the best and the brightest, the young people, and he trained them. And he put them in a context where they could be tempted with the best things, with all the comfort. He gave them the king's food and drink, the best food and wine money can buy. He puts them in the place of the highest possible prestige. Babylonian culture was the highest human civilization the world had seen yet. It still affects us today. We owe things that we still use and work with today. They were the originators of the earliest literature, the earliest systems of law, astronomy, agriculture. These are the people that literally invented the wheel. These are the people that divided time into 60-second portions, who made their calendars around the sun and the stars. And so even the days of the week we owe partly to them. The names. He puts them in the place of political influence. They're in the court of the highest ruler in the world. So they're tempted with comfort. They're tempted with prestige. They're tempted with power. And underneath all of this is this current that's driving against God. It's driving against the value of the holy. It's driving against and trying to redefine their identity. That's why they give them new names. All of their names contained a reference to God and his faithfulness. Well, they changed them to contain references to Babylonian gods. We're going to get into all these things in future weeks. So how could they stand in such a place? I can't give the full answer here, and partly we're going to be delving into this over the course of the series. Three things that I think we find in Scripture. The church is an alternate city. The church serves the common good. And the church is always in exile. So first of all, the church is an alternate city. Jeremiah writes to the exiles, like we read, and he tells them not to leave their surroundings, but to cultivate them. He says the answer is not just a survival mentality. The answer is a thriving mentality. To shape your surroundings positively for the kingdom of God. To be a city within the city. Now, even Sting seems to understand this. I played Englishman in New York, was the connecting music, and I really only ever knew the first verse, but I enjoyed learning the rest of the song. The third verse says, modesty, propriety can lead to notoriety. You could end up as the only one. Gentleness, sobriety are rare in the society. At night, a candle burns brighter than the sun. When you embody a set of values and truths and view of reality that puts God at the center, you stand out. It shines. And this is, it's not just theoretical. We can put legs on it, and we're going to over the coming weeks. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He describes the values that his people embody. He describes the kind of society that his people form as the church. And what you see is it's a society built on completely different foundations, completely different values. So think about it. What are the values of Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, the city of man? Well, you could point to things like, in other words, the things that that culture holds up as these are ultimate. These are what's really valuable. This is how you know that you're hashtag blessed. Material wealth, emotional happiness, pride, feeling good about yourself, the me first mentality. Indulgent living, taking what's yours by right, sensuality, winning by any means necessary, popularity. These are some of the values lifted up in that city of man. But Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you know who's blessed in my kingdom? You know what kind of people are blessed if they're in my kingdom, everyone that the city of man says is out. Everyone that the world looks at and says, you're not blessed. In fact, you're unblessable. He says, if you're in my kingdom, if you're part of my family, you're blessed when you're poor. There's nine of them. They're called Beatitudes. You're blessed when you're poor. You're blessed when you're sad. You're blessed when you're insignificant. You're blessed when you don't have enough to eat. You're blessed even though you don't worship sensuality like everybody else. And maybe you don't have a sex life. Whoa. You're blessed when you're unpopular and you don't have many Instagram followers. You're blessed when people drag your name through the mud. You're blessed at all times, despite your circumstances. Why? Because God looks at you and says, you are my beloved child. You're accepted. You're loved. You have citizenship in my city. You have belonging in my family. And so what that means is you no longer have to manipulate other people. You no longer have to force your way in the world by what you think and what you say and what you do. You're free to actually treat people with the love and dignity that they have in the image of God. Because you no longer have to use them to make your own way. God says, I will make your name great. It sets us free for true humanity. That's what Jesus models to us. The picture of full and true humanity. And when you have a group of people living on that kind of foundation, transformed by that news, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That's what the church does. It brings salt. It brings flavor to the surroundings. It preserves what's good. It's the light. It's the light that brings hope, that also exposes the darkness, and it becomes a city, an alternate society that glorifies God. And it models an entirely new way of being human, an entirely new way of relating to one another, because we trust God to make our name great. The culture of the kingdom subverts Babylon. It turns it inside out. And what's the result of that? Jesus says, people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, if that sounds unreasonable to you, if this just sounds like high ideals, that's nice you're saying that, Ian. That's nice you're saying that, Jesus. But get down to the real world. What that shows us is we haven't understood the identity of the church. This is how the church conquered. This isn't just high ideals. This has happened. This is what the church does. This is how 20,000 poor, despised, persecuted followers of Jesus conquered the mighty Roman Empire in 200 years. Never picking up a sword. How? It's through this. They were an alternate society that changed it from the inside out, that subverted it. Where the Romans said, fight and gain a name by violence, the Christians hung around during the plague and took care of the people that were dying, that were abandoned by their families. One Roman author complained about just how much the Christians were putting them to shame in that area. They said they not only take care of their own poor, but they care for our poor as well. That's how the church conquered. So the second point, the church serves the common good. Jeremiah tells the exiles to seek the welfare of the city and to pray for it because he says, as it prospers, you will prosper. And so the church has this calling to care and serve the needs of the city, to care for the weak and the vulnerable and the outcast, to bring justice and love and mercy. These have historically been marks of the church. But when you're in a survival mentality, some of those things quickly begin to fade away. When you become focused on how do we get through this and survive, you stop looking out and seeing needs. And if there's one thing I've learned in Battelle, is that the best way to get healing and restoration for your own life is to serve other people. And you find magically in the process that you get transformed. When the church puts its own needs behind and looks after others, what we see is the society prospers and the church prospers in that context. Now you see all these things in Daniel, I think. Daniel stayed where God put him. He remained. He didn't run away. But he didn't just stay and fit in. It says he resolved himself to stand out. He resolved himself to not be defiled. He served the common good. He stayed within the system. And I love how civil he is. He doesn't just kind of like stand and say, I'm not going to be defiled. He goes and asks the chief eunuch, would you mind if I didn't defile myself? Did you notice that? He asks him. There's a civility about it, but he was subversive. He lived and based his life and built his life on a completely different foundation. He was a VIP, a very intentional person. And we're going to get into that as a way of thinking through how do we practically put some of this into action. We're going to delve into that next week. Daniel never mistook Babylon for home. And this is the thing, the last point, the church is always in exile. This is not our city. We should never mistake any human culture or government or nation as the kingdom or as home, because the gospel transcends all cultures and nations and kingdoms. It affirms our culture and tells us that it's good. It affirms every race and nation and ethnicity and language and culture. It affirms those things, and yet it challenges all of them. It goes beyond them, and it challenges the things of our culture that are meant to glorify man instead of God. And as I was preparing this, I really felt prophetically, it may not take much of a prophet to see this, but I really felt prophetically that we've entered a time where the church has to wake up to the fact that it's in exile. It's entering a time where we need to realize that we're in a missionary situation. Now, Europe has already been there for quite a while, so we're well acquainted with that. It's a time of distinguishing, where we'll see things for what they are. No more mistaking a nation for a kingdom, and many other nations have made that same mistake. Britain, one of them, and many others. But what you see is, what I think we're gonna see is, as the cultural conformity and falling into line with Christianity, is that fades away, there's no longer gonna be any room for just being a convenient Christian. To be a Christian is gonna take resolve. It's gonna take being an intentional person. And what we'll see is the authentic people of God standing out. But they're not gonna stand out as the powerful and influential ones. They'll stand out as the exiles. And guess what? The church has tended to thrive in times of persecution. It shouldn't surprise us, because this is our true state. First Peter, the letter of First Peter is written, it says, to the elect exiles. Well, Peter, if they're exiles, how can they be elect? Well, he says, they're still chosen, but they're sent to a foreign place. They're sent behind enemy lines, if you will. They're embedded in broken human culture, but they're still chosen. And that's okay. Jesus was also embedded in human culture. And there's nothing that Jesus didn't promise. There's nothing here that Jesus didn't promise we would meet. There's nothing here that Jesus didn't lead the way himself in. Because the good news that we have is that the King of the heavenly city, God the Son, he willingly left the comfort and the prestige and the power and went outside the city wall. He opened himself up to attack and reproach and humiliation, so that his enemies, we're actually the ones surrounding the city and besieging it, he goes out there to open a way for us to be able to enter, to come inside the city walls, to find our true rest, our true security, our true joy, our true identity. So he, Jesus, led us out of the truer exile, the exile into captivity and slavery and sin. He sets us free from that, so that we're able to be our true, full selves in his kingdom. And he did that by exiling himself from the Father on our behalf. So now, through that, we're welcome to the king's table. And I love Hebrews 13, which says this, therefore, and I believe this is a challenge for us, therefore, considering all that Jesus has done, therefore, let us go outside the camp. Outside, I'm interjecting here, outside our comfortable little kingdoms and our weak fortresses that we think can sustain us, and bear the reproach he endured. Because those feeble walls can never truly protect us anyway. And it says, for here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. We follow him outside the walls. You know why? Because Jesus is the lasting city. He is our fortress and our defender. and our strong tower and our protective wall. All those are city images, and all those images are images for God throughout the Bible. He is the city. And so I haven't quoted C.S. Lewis once in this sermon yet, so I have to end with a quote. He says, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." Now, there may be some of us here that have not turned to Jesus as our place of safety, as our place of security. And so what I'd like to do is just offer, if there's anything exciting about this, if there's something that in you that says, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to be safe and secure in that destiny in Jesus, I'd like to provide an opportunity for you to begin that walk today. So I'm going to ask everyone just to close their eyes and bow their heads, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And these are words that can change your life when you pray them from your heart. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for how I have been so self-centered. And I have tried to define my life apart from you. I recognize that I need you. And I turn away from my sin. Thank you that you died to forgive me. And that you resurrected to give me new life. And you've promised that I can become your child. Please make me your child now. I dedicate myself to you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.